Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we dive into His Word. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the amazing, deep love that we have received from You as expressed in Your Son, Jesus. And so we give thanks to You this morning that we have a lot of freedom to be able to gather together to worship You unimpeded. And we thank You. We know it's a rich blessing. Not everybody gets around the world has so much freedom to do so. And so we pray for our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world where life is not so easy. We pray that they would be encouraged this morning too as hundreds and thousands and maybe even millions gather around the world this morning to worship You in different places. And for us, Lord, we ask that You would speak to us. What we're looking for is more than just theological information. We humbly ask for personal life transformation. And so we surrender to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. I know you can't tell, but I used to be somebody who loved to ball, play basketball almost every Sunday after church, weekly. I would play basketball with a bunch of the guys before age and wear and tear started to catch up to me. And I can remember that moment when I decided to hang up my high tops. There was a time where it seemed like three times in a row I kept spraining my ankle or my knee, and it was excruciating, you know, and I realized I am not young anymore. I don't heal that quickly. My recovery is quite slow. And I knew that I was ready to hang up my high tops because there's that moment where young guys were coming up to me and, you know, the pain for me, it's real. The pain is real. And it's not enough for a young person to come up to me, be strong and courageous, trying to give biblical encouragement, or for young guys to be saying things like, just hang in there, or suck it up, or walk it off, rub some dirt on it, you'll feel fine. Those things don't help me. Those kind of things don't encourage me to just say, just persevere through that difficulty. And you know that we've been talking about biblically that there is a day coming where followers of Jesus will not feel so welcome in the world, that they'll be met with violent opposition. And in fact, Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verse 36, that not just Jesus, but like Jesus, that believers will be like lambs led to the slaughter. And we find that that's already happening in places around the world, as some of you know, like our prayer item, that we have missionaries supported by our church, particularly in China, who are experiencing a lot of pressure and persecution. And three of the missionaries that we support have been have left the country there because of the pressure. One of our missionaries that we support from our church in the Middle East has been sharing stories over the last year of the pastor of one of the local churches there who's been wrongly imprisoned for over a year. And even here, there'll be times in our country, in our area, that there'll be moments for you, if you're a follower of Jesus, of isolation, of frustration, of devastation, as friends, family members, society increasingly reject you because they increasingly reject Jesus. And so as people who are very comfortable Christians in this country, the question we want to ask you is, are you ready? And like my basketball story, it's not enough for someone to say to you, well, just hang in there through the pain, through the hardship. The question is, where do we find the strength and the motivation to go on? And so if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Revelation chapter 4. We're in this series called Ready, where we're journeying through Revelation, that this prophetic apocalyptic letter is written to the seven churches back then, as well as every church today, and it answers the question, how do we prepare our faith of the present for the reality of tomorrow when followers of Jesus face real tribulations and trials as they follow after Him? And in chapters 2 and 3, in the letters encouraging these seven churches to overcome their trouble, this is very important, and I want you to hear this because this is part of the theme of the whole message this morning, that success is not necessarily fixing a problem, removing a problem, getting around the problem or getting over it, but walking through suffering while clinging to Jesus, trusting Jesus, and obeying Jesus. Because the overall theme of the book of Revelation, you remember, is that we are to persevere in faithfulness to Jesus today because our tomorrow is secure in His ultimate victory. That is the overarching message of the entire book of Revelation. And so that changes our measuring stick of what does it mean to be to overcome suffering, to have success in suffering. Then our measuring stick becomes, am I faithful to Jesus when trials come? And today we're going to begin to answer the question, well, what will encourage us to stand fast in the face of imminent suffering? What motivates us to turn away from sin? What empowers us to spend our lives, even lose it, to make known the gospel? And we'll find that has a lot to do with seeing our lives and our suffering through the lens of the glory of who God is. So we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice from chapter 1, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, bless you. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Let's stop right there for a moment. Excuse me. So the Apostle John, the author of this book, he's experiencing a second vision from God, culminating a lot of the imagery that you may have read in Ezekiel chapter 1 through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 1, he's given a glimpse of the breathtaking majesty of heaven itself. He's invited to a front row seat by Jesus, the same voice from chapter 1, verse 10, to see the future things that must take place by the sovereign will of God. This is it. The king is ushering in the final act, vindication for his followers who persevere in faith, and ultimate judgment for those who don't. And in verse 2 to 3, the key word in this whole passage is that he beholds a throne. This is the central image. This is what everything is going to revolve around in this whole passage. That God is seated on this throne, and his glory is like luminous gemstones, like a rainbow halo emanating from it. And what's important about this throne is that it has not been abdicated, it is not abandoned, that this heavenly throne is occupied by a heavenly king, God the Father, who is the king above all other kings, including any little Caesar. Because you remember that one of the big issues in the first century church was that people were being forced to acknowledge emperor dominion as Lord and as God. The imperial cult of Caesar worship. And so, no matter what the turmoil that of life in this world, that it was trying to show us that God is still in control, he's still ruling and reigning on his throne over all of creation and as final judge over all the nations. Verse 4, circled around him are these 24 elders before God. And we're going to learn more about these priestly people in chapter 5. But what's revealed here is that they are seated in the presence of God on thrones of honor. Unlike the angels who always stand in worship before the Lord, that these are people who are seated in the presence on the thrones of honor. It should remind you, for those of you who are looking for Easter eggs, of chapter 3, verse 21, to the church in Laodicea, the overcomers are those who get seated on a throne with God. They are clothed in white. This is like the church in Sardis who were challenged in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, that those who overcome, who persevere in their faith through suffering, will be clothed in garments of white. And so that means that they're made clean. They're accepted by faith in Jesus. And they also bear these golden crowns, which should remind you of chapter 2, verse 10, and chapter 3, verse 11, the churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, that these are crowns not of authority, but victory, like an Olympic wreath, those kind of crowns. And so what that tells us is that like those seven churches were called to be, that these 24 elders, they are examples of overcomers, people who have overcome the trials and tribulations as followers of Jesus by enduring in their faith. And the whole point of these 24 elders is we want to be like them, people who have remained faithful to the end because God is faithfully bringing about the end of all of history and all adversity against his people. Verse 5 and 6, there's three things that are emanating from the throne of God. Firstly, flashes of lightning and rolling thunder, a terrifying display of the power of God in his judgment. Secondly, we see again from chapter 1, the sevenfold complete Holy Spirit. There's not seven Holy Spirits. There, seven, you remember, in Jewish literature is a number that signifies completeness, perfection. So this is the sevenfold complete Holy Spirit who is appearing in the form of fire, a representation of God's purification, his holiness, his judgment. And yet, amongst all this turmoil and kind of scary imagery, the throne is surrounded by a tranquil sea like glass, reflecting the perfect peace of being in God's presence. And so these three things, they all roll into this picture for us to see, pointing to the imminent judgment that is finally going to be unleashed, that rights every wrong, that vindicates God's people, and all the saints and their are suffering, and then will ultimately usher in the eternal presence and peace of God for all creation. This is some powerful imagery. Like, I want you to be able to picture this in your mind a little bit. And of course, the question is like, wow, that is some fancy pants stuff to read about, but how am I supposed to respond to all this? Why does this picture matter to us? I think about it this way. There was an unnamed member of my household who spent a lot of money this summer going to a BTS concert. For those of you who don't know, it's a Korean boy band. Right, and this person was sharing with Melissa and I that everyone sitting in their section, everyone sitting in her section was just sitting during the concert. And this is a very filled stadium. Everyone in her section was just sitting down quietly, and she alone was standing. And she swears to this day that one of the band members saw that she was standing. She said, "I know that I made eye contact with that band member." And she described that moment of connection. She wanted to scream and cry and nearly fainted, all rolled into one. Now, if that's the normal reaction, and I'm not sure normal is the right word, but if that's the normal reaction to glimpsing the glory of a K-pop band, how do you think you would respond if you were to glimpse the actual King of Glory himself? That's what this picture is about. Very likely, you and I would be overwhelmed awe and trembling and worship. And in fact, we're going to discover throughout the rest of chapter 4 that there's an encouragement to the church to prepare for affliction and persecution by worshiping God, the God who ultimately rules as king over all creation and judge over all the nations. That this glimpse of God on his throne in his glory moves us to trust him, to worship him because of he's present and powerful. He's willing and able in the midst of our suffering. And I know we talk about worship in a lot of different ways, but in this passage, the whole point of it is that worship is a response to what we see and believe about God. When you see God, when you believe him, how do you respond to him? That's worship. And you see, too often when difficulties and doubts arise in our life, we are overwhelmed because we lose sight of God. Worship is the antidote to your worries about your future and your fears, about your trials and your troubles. It reminds us of who God is, what he has done, and what he will do for us. And that's what strengthens us to persevere in our faith, in our suffering. So when suffering comes, our response is determined by either our anger and anguish, or what we've seen and know to be true about God. That the heavenly throne is occupied by a heavenly king, that all the preparations have been made, all of heaven and creation are waiting with bated breath for this final chapter, when he ultimately judges the sins of the world against him and the wrongs done against his people. Now, I know you get that in theoretical principle. But how are we supposed to worship God in ways that sustain us through times of trouble? Let's read on in the passage. Second half of verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox or bull. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This amazing imagery in verse 6 through 7, we're introduced to these four weird-looking creatures. And what they are angelic beings. And so we know that because, like the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, when the heavens part and Isaiah gets a picture of God, there's these angels called seraphim, which means burning ones. They have six wings, two to cover their face because of the holiness of God's presence, two to cover their feet because their feet cannot touch the ground in the holiness of God's presence, and two to keep them flying as they constantly worship God. And then there's a second group of angels called cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, and they're the ones that also their whole bodies covered with something like watchful eyes, and they have the appearance of something like a lion, a bull, a man, and a bear. And these images, there's a lot of interpretations, but it's all speculation. What we do know is that those four type of creatures, in the ancient Near East, they're depicted as symbols of strength and of might. And so when we get this picture, people in the ancient Near East would know these angelic beings that look like these four different creatures or four different animals. They are symbols of the strength and mightiness before the Lord, that these creatures that are so mighty bow before the living God. But what's more clear and more significant is how they worship God in verse 8. Day and night, it says, they never cease proclaiming worship for him. How often? Daily, constantly, consistently, there's unending praise to God. What they proclaim, verse 8, is that God is holy. Holiness means that God is set apart. So holy, in fact, that it's repeated three times to emphasize that God is completely distinct in his moral purity and integrity, that he is not subject to human flaws or failings, that you can trust him to be perfect in his justice, and that no injustice is going to escape his judgment. He is holy. They praise him as Lord Almighty. That means that he is ruler over all. He holds power and dominion over all things. And so when extreme suffering and persecution and testing comes to his people, the church may feel powerless in our persecution, but God remains powerful in our preservation. And they also praise God as the one who was and is to come, just like in chapter 1, verse 4. That means that he's eternal and unchanging, that he knows it all, sees it all, and he is in control of it all of your suffering that you may experience. Nothing can overpower his rule, and nothing can outlast his reign. That all of history and eternity, all of our suffering in our future are in his hands. He's eternal, the one who was and is to come. And the lesson to prepare churches for suffering is that, like these angels, these four mighty creatures, we want to worship God constantly because he's in control of the future. When your current troubles seem too big, worship reminds us that he is bigger still. That ultimate rescue is coming because he's holy in his judgment, he's mighty to save, and he's eternally in control. How does this prepare us for trouble as followers of Jesus? This past week, my wife Melissa was out of town on a business trip, so I had the privilege of trying to take care of our two little ones by myself. And I remember one night at the dinner table, I was having a tough time. I don't know how mommy does it and how that she gets them to listen. But we were sitting around the dinner table, the three of us, and both kids, my 5-year-old son, Indy, my 2-year-old daughter, Violet, they are both like grimacing. They're making that face with their mouth, the corners of their mouth drawn down. In fact, my son started to pretend that he was asleep at the dinner table to avoid eating his vegetables. Broccolini, it tastes good, it's kind of sweet. I don't know what's wrong with them. used to be your son's favorite. Okay, I need to get over my issues. So I revealed to them, look, kids, Auntie Anna, our admin assistant at the crossing, had baked a brownie because it was Pastor Appreciation Month. And I'll tell you what, you guys can share this brownie, this chocolate cake, because they don't know what a brownie is. You can have this chocolate cake if you eat all of your dinner, if you finish your dinner. And I watched them in that moment. It's weird, right? Kids who are just so stubborn. Like all of a sudden, Indy and Violet, they were stuffing all, like not just one piece, it was all of the pieces. It all goes in the mouth all at the same time. All of it. All the vegetables in the mouth. And they're chewing every last excruciating bite. Why? Because what helps us endure something terrible is when we look forward to something wonderful. Isn't that true of life too, though? You're going to go through some difficulty. And the good news, the great comfort for believers who suffer unjustly, is that as you trust and focus on the God who controls the future, you're going to be able to endure the difficulties of the present. By worshiping Him daily, reminding yourself regularly that He's holy, that He wants to do something about your suffering, that He's mighty, that He can do something about it, that He's eternal, that He will do something about it. So how do you need to worship and remind yourself more consistently about God's goodness, that He's in control of the future? You might find that that will give you the strength to press on in faithfulness to Him through seasons of struggle and suffering. Let's read onwards. There's a little bit more we can still learn from this passage. Verse 9, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, those same 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" In verses 9 and 10, every time these mighty ones, these mighty angels, worship the God who is eternal and unchanging, ruling and reigning, these 24 elders, these priestly believers who've overcome suffering by persevering in their faith, throw themselves prostrate on the ground before Him. Have you ever felt just overwhelmed by the presence of God? His goodness, His greatness leads them to lower themselves in humility before Him, because the opposite of a self-righteous stiff neck is a bent knee and a bent heart before God. They're so humbled before the mighty presence of God. There's so much awe and reverence that the crowns that they received as a reward for their faithfulness, they cast them before His throne as a gesture of their submission to Him and to His will. That is awe. That is reverence. That is worship. And in verse 11, they declare His worth, that He is worthy above all earthly kings, above all earthly pains, that He deserves all of our attention and devotion and His celebration and reputation. Why? Because He's the Creator. He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. By His will, all exists and is created. That means nothing exists that God did not create. Nothing exists apart from the will of God. If you have breath this morning, it's because God has given it to you. If your heart is beating this morning, it's because God is giving it rhythm. And were He to stop, so would you. Everything that lives and moves and breathes and happens in the present time are part of God's created purposes. And so like these 24 elders, we want to worship God reverently, with awe, with respect, because He's in control of not only the future, but the present. This present world, your present life, like the 24 elders, is not just by how frequently they worship, but how reverently they come before Him with the right attitude, with the right perspective of who God is and who I am in relation to Him. But I am small. I am creation compared to my Creator.
And yet there's a God who loves me and made me and knows me, who's intimate with me. See, when we worship, when we remind ourselves of who God is as the Creator, it gives us strength to persevere through suffering, because it reminds us that there's a God who made us intimately, who knows us personally, who loves us sacrificially. That everything that is happening right now in history, in your circumstances, they're not a surprise to Him. They're not an accident that is out of His control. They're all part of God's created purposes for our good, for His glory. And sometimes when we're in the midst of suffering, we can't see how can this possibly work out. But remember, this is not the end of your story. That's what the promise of Revelation is. It gives us a glimpse of what the end will look like. So trust Him. Worship Him reverently. Like the church in Laodicea, we live in luxurious wealth. Like the church in Sardis, we live in the illusion of security. Remember the church that was built into the cliff, or the city that was built into the cliff? They had the illusion of security. You and I, we live in a bubble. And so we don't think that suffering as a Christian will ever come for us. It may not feel real to you today. And I want to challenge you a little bit. If there is no discomfort or suffering in your life for following Jesus, you may not be enduring in faithfulness to Him very much. Last year, a missionary in Pakistan was being harassed, and his family, as they were walking down the street, were surrounded suddenly and unexpectedly by an extremist group out in the open, in public. They knew he was a Christian. They knew that he had started a small church. And so they beat this man bloody with an iron rod for running this small church, and they were goading him to confess that what Christianity was blasphemy. When he refused, they took his 6-year-old daughter. That's a year older than my son. They beat her with the same iron rod, breaking both of her arms, breaking the orbital bone in her eye socket. And the only thing preventing this man from shouting at the top of his lungs that, yes, Christ is a lie, Christianity is a lie, was that he could hear his daughter's voice. And through blood bubbling out of her lips, she was singing to her as these men were beating her. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Over and over while they were beating her. Till a lone police officer arrived, and the missionary didn't know if he was going to help them or help the mob. But the crowd fled. And that little one's worship strengthened him. It reminded him that he has a Creator who knows them, who loves them, who is going to ultimately rescue them and all who believe Jesus, because He is good, He is God, and He is their Creator. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 through 39 teach us by faith there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning, sawed in two, killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. And they were all, Hebrews 11:39 says, commended for their faith. I want to challenge you to remind yourself in those moments. Even when my pain, the pain of my life and my suffering are beyond what I can bear, they are not beyond what you can bear, Lord. As my Creator, I trust my life in your hands because you are my Creator. I know that you are good. I know that you are in control. I know that you love me. I know that you have a plan. And I know that you win in the end. And even if it might cost me my life, because Jesus rose, I will rise with him. That's reverence and awe and trust and worship in a Creator. That's what worship looks like. In this passage, Revelation 4, God has unveiled a glimpse of his glory. Because suffering will definitely come. The question is, are you ready? What will encourage us to stand fast in the face of real suffering in this life? What will motivate us to turn away from sin? What will empower us to spend our lives, even lose our lives, to make the gospel known? When we see our lives and our suffering through the lens of who God is. Your readiness for trouble has everything to do with how you worship. Most of us are very comfortable Christians now. And if and when that changes, are you ready? I'm going to invite the worship team up to play quietly and give you some questions to guide a conversation with Jesus in prayer. I'll give you a few moments to simply reflect and pray. I want you to spend a few minutes just being intentionally aware of God's presence. I want you to imagine the throne of God that's revealed here in Revelation chapter 4. And I know that's kind of hard to imagine, like, can I approach it? But Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22 tell us, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance that faith brings. Now, this vision isn't just for the Apostle John, but that you may approach the throne of grace, the throne of glory, and worship God for who he is. Just spend a few moments reflecting on some of the things that we read about, what he has done, and what he will ultimately do in rescue, in judgment, because he's your Creator. He is holy. He is mighty. He is worthy for all eternity. Worship him in your prayer this morning. Secondly, if you're going through a season of suffering, I want to reflect on how does knowing that God is in control of the present and the future, how might that comfort you this morning? How would the awareness that this heavenly throne is occupied by a heavenly king, it is not abdicated, he has not abandoned us, how might that change how you see your suffering? How might that transform your complaint into praise? And lastly, perhaps you're struggling to connect with God's comfort and his strength. How do you need to worship God more consistently, more reverentially, perhaps? Because there are times that the reality of our circumstances and suffering loom larger than the reality of God in our eyes. So much so that we begin to see our situation and our deprivation as Lord over our lives instead of Jesus. May I tell you, you don't need a bigger God. You need a bigger view of God this morning. Trust in the God who has made you, who has defeated death, who judges the world, who raises the dead to life. Praise the Creator and see if that doesn't change you. But perhaps the reason why you don't receive comfort and strength is because you don't praise God very often. Not very consistently. Or not with the right heart. Not very reverentially. Would you spend a few minutes in prayer? May I bless you at this moment. May your people behold the throne of grace and of glory. May we praise you continuously and reverently because you are worthy. May we praise you in our success or in our struggles as we respond to what we see and believe about you, the living God.